All right, we are going to be dealing with a passage that deals with a really nasty situation there in the church in Corinth. We hear about, this is the third, we have the introduction, we have the section that goes up through chapter 4 regarding the divisions in the church, and now we're going to have two chapters dealing with moral delinquencies in the church. And the first one is just a wretchedly horrible situation, and it was... Well, let's get it. Verse 1. It is reported commonly. The word there means actually and everywhere. It conveys this idea that this is commonplace. Everybody knows about this. That this is known in the community, and here Paul is writing from Ephesus and he's heard about it, and everybody knows about this. Just a widespread common knowledge type thing, that there is fornication among you. And such fornication, the type of fornication, that is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. Not even the Gentiles did this kind of thing. It was socially unacceptable among the in the society there, and actually it was against Roman law. We have at least two places in Roman law from this time period that this was illegal. And so this fella is not married to her, but rather it's either a situation where it's a mistress or a concubine type thing. Now, also, because of how this is phrased, this is almost certainly not his biological mother. It's his stepmother. So this fella is shacked up with his stepmother. We don't know if his father's still around. Probably not. But whatever the case is, this fellow, and this is a long-term situation that's been going on for some time because, you know, Paul's heard about it over in Ephesus, and this is, you know, this is probably something that's been going on not only for months, but perhaps even for years. And by the way, this is also contrary to Mosaic law. Not just for a biological mother. And the penalty for this is mentioned. I've got the Leviticus references there in your outline. It's also in Deuteronomy. And, of course, in the Mosaic law, I'm not saying that this is what they're going to do in church discipline, but under the Mosaic law, this was a penalty that resulted in stoning. This was a death sentence to do this this kind of thing. So very serious sin. And somebody in the church... And everybody knows about it. So, what is the church's response? This is amazing. Verse 2. And ye are puffed up. You're arrogant about this. Hey, guess what we got in our church? As if this is something to be proud of. And this is evidently the kind of reaction that the folks there in Corinth had. Now, remember, we go back to our introduction, however many months ago that was. And remember the nature of the city of Corinth. Remember that each of the major Greek cities or the cities that were in the greater Greek world had patron gods and goddesses. Remember that the patron goddess of Athens was Athena. Some others had Zeus. Some others had Vulcan or whatever the case may be. For Corinth, the patron goddess was Aphrodite, also known by her Roman name of Venus. All right, this is the goddess of Eros, which is the Greek word for sexual love. And this was her main city. This is where her chief temple was. And it was considered a civic duty for all young women in Corinth when they reached a particular age to spend a year or two as a temple prostitute there in Corinth. An idiom for a prostitute in ancient Greece was to call them a Corinthian girl. So this kind of immorality was very commonplace in Corinth. This is just part of what they did. I'm not giving an excuse. I'm just saying that this gives you their mindset, that immorality was just... is just what we do. This is Corinth. And when you have all these people saved out of this, realize we have such a diverse culture here in the United States that if somebody wants to do this, oh, you come from this, you know, everybody comes, has different backgrounds, and if you want to do this, you know, by and large, people are willing to go, hey, it's a free country, do what you want. But in a lot of places around the world where you have a much more rigid culture, to deviate from something, to change from one thing to another, especially in faith, is a major, major issue. And it's hard for people to fully sever themselves from one to the other. In the United States, we often see this in two areas in particular. One is Roman Catholicism, and the other one is Mormonism. And in part because both of those claim to have exclusive rights to determine where you spend eternity. In other words, salvation is only through the church. You cannot become a god in the hereafter, as far as Mormonism is concerned, unless you are a faithful, baptized Mormon. Other than that, you're out of luck. And as far as heaven is concerned in Roman Catholicism, you have to be a baptized Catholic that dies in a state of grace. And there is no salvation outside of the church in Roman Catholicism. So if somebody is saved in Mormonism or saved in Roman Catholicism, there is this lingering doubt, this lingering fear that if I leave my church, I will lose my salvation. And a great many religions have that kind of a tie, that fierce hold on folks. And in the two I just mentioned, that's due to fear. For others, it's a cultural thing. There's pressure, and then also there's the desire. And in this particular case, a lot of these folks had a hard time separating themselves from that. I had a good friend in college who grew up in Port-au-Prince, Haiti, native Haitian guy. When he showed up at college, he was already 20 years old. He was 6'4" and weighed 140 pounds. Oh, yeah. He's put on a little weight. I think he's up to about 180 now. Brilliant, brilliant fellow. I mentioned him before. I think when he showed up at college, he already knew, I think, seven languages. And he's a translation consultant for Bibles International through Baptist Midmissions now. Matter of fact, I think he's head of it now. I think he's head of it. He got his Master of Divinity in 2 years. Frightening guy. In Haiti, where immorality is extremely commonplace, it is a serious problem in all the churches. And because it is so common, they don't like to exercise discipline regarding this. Because otherwise, they're constantly having to deal with it. And there's some place, when I traveled with Neighborhood Bible Time, there were a number of churches that didn't have any deacons. Or they may have had one. And we're talking church of 150, 200 people. How come you don't have any deacons? Well, I don't have any people that are qualified, the pastor would tell me. Everybody in my congregation has been married 2, 3, 4, or 5 times. I was traveling mostly in California, which was more of a problem there than it is other places, but still a common issue. And in Corinth, this kind of immorality was, not this immorality in general was very commonplace, but this is a novel thing. And this is one of the reasons why the Corinthians would boast and say, hey, you know, hey, you think Corinth is bad, you ought to check us out. We're really something special. As if this was something to boast about. Now, they're arrogant about it. Now, a couple of things. Usually, in a church setting like this, where they are willing to defend immorality or something of that nature, they will try to come up with, and this is true even today, they will try to come up with some theological arguments as to why this is acceptable. Why this is acceptable. Why is it that we can allow wrong to exist in the church and not do anything about it? And I mentioned the first one there I've got is the novelty of the thing, but that would be probably a strictly Corinthian issue. But another one is, you see this on church signs as you travel by, everyone welcome, and everybody is welcome. If somebody were to come in here, I had, when I was a youth pastor, I had two youth groups at the same time. I had the church kids that were all neat and clean and polished and said the right things, but in reality were no different than anybody else, most of them. And then I had a bunch of kids that people would bring in, and these kids had mohawks and body piercings and tattoos and were really something else. And by and large, there was not necessarily a huge difference as far as heart condition in one group or the other. And we had kids that had gotten saved out of both of those. Just because somebody has a church background doesn't mean they're a good kid or that they are truly a believer. People sit down under the sound of the word for decades sometimes without trusting Christ. They may think they've trusted Christ, but the reality of the matter is that it has never really touched their heart. It's become an academic thing or something that, I acknowledge that, or yes, I believe that, but there's a difference between just simply believing and trusting. And so everybody's welcome. If we had somebody come in with tattoos and body piercings and say, hey, we're glad to have you here. We're glad to have you here. And they may slip out between church and Sunday school and go around the back over here and get their quick smoke before they come back in here. And we've had that numbers of times. Folks like that are welcome. I would encourage, come on in. Come on in. Love to have you here. Can we have somebody who is wrestling with immorality and drug abuse and all this other stuff, shacking up and all these other things? Can we bring those people into the membership? No, we got to deal with some things first. Want you to come. Want you to put your faith and trust in Christ. We want to teach you. We want to disciple you. We want to help you get over and get victory over some of these sin issues, and we're going to bring you into the membership of the church. But these folks had people involved in gross immorality as part of the church. And rather than everyone just welcome, everybody's welcome into the membership. Doesn't matter what you're doing. Doesn't matter what your lifestyle is. Come on in. We just want your warm body here. And then some would cite Christian liberty. That is something that has been twisted all out of shape in American Christianity for the last probably four decades, and it's only gotten worse. That, hey, we live under grace and not law. That, judge not that ye be not judged. Who are you to say anything? All things are lawful, they will cite from the Apostle Paul, but they, of course, will not give you the context. All things are not expedient, among other things, and he's also talking about what you eat. And therefore, if you have somebody involved in some kind of gross sin in the church, well, we can't say anything about that. But that is contrary to what the Scripture teaches. These people had boasted there in Corinth. He says, you are puffed up and have not rather, it says in verse 2, and had not rather mourned. They should have really grieved over this situation. Now, here's a reaction that we need to be careful of. And I've seen both. I've seen both. I have a friend. Many years ago, was involved in a very brief immoral relationship while in the ministry. Disqualified themselves from the ministry, acknowledged that, made public confession. And in some churches, they were livid and angry and spread all kinds of gossip and rumors, expanding on his sin, saying that he not only did this, but we suspect he did this, 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 and this, without evidence. And did not go through a process of reconciliation. And there were others that met the repentant fella and grieved with him and prayed with him and did everything they could to help him and his family get back on their feet and encourage them. And that was the right reaction. You had some that responded in anger, and then you had others with the proper goal of restoration. And by the way, the brother is restored and is faithfully serving in a church now. But two different types of reactions. And there needs to be a grief, not a rage, but a grief over the sin in the church. Partly because this is a reproach in the community. It hinders the work of the ministry. And it says also that in verse 2, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, that he that hath done this thing might be taken away from among you. Hey, brother, it's good to see you. Hey, how are things at the house? You having a good time? All right. Hey, glad to see you today. Have a good. All right. There ought to be a different kind of response. There needs to be temporal consequences to the sin. The person. Then the what it says here in verse 2 is the idea that when it says taken away, is the idea that church discipline should have been practiced. The removal of somebody from the church, the expulsion from the membership. There needs to be temporal consequences for unrepentant, and that's the key thing, unrepentant sin. Taken away from among you. And there's several reasons why. Now, here's how he says to do it. Verse 3. For I verily, as absent in body, now remember, where's Paul writing from? Across the Aegean, he's writing from Ephesus. So he's not, he can't just pop over for the weekend. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already. In other words, he knows thoroughly what's going on. There's been a fair amount of travel between Ephesus and Corinth, both of them being major metropoli. Is that a right term to say it? And a fair amount of, so Paul's got his ducks in a row. He's got his information. And so he says, I've already judged on the matter as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. Here's what you're to do. Verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now when you see that, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, what does that convey? What is the point in saying that?
Authority.
The authority is not in the apostle himself. When we meet together as a church, we are here under the authority of Jesus Christ. We have gathered together in his name. That when ye are gathered together, and he says, and my spirit, that means, and I'm with you in spirit. And with the power, the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus. This has created a great deal of discussion, as you can probably imagine. Okay, let's look at two of these. Deliver unto Satan. Destruction of the flesh. Now, I will tell you right now that if you were to go, if you were in Europe 450, 500 years ago, the Catholic Church had a particular angle on this. Let's burn them at the stake. My wife's grandmother, her maiden name was Flanagan and was very Irish. Was it her mother was directly from Ireland? Her father was first. And they had a thing about Oliver Cromwell. I'm taking you back into ancient English history. Oliver Cromwell was the protector. When the Puritans took over England, Puritans, by and large, godly, gospel-preaching people, contrary to what popular culture tells you about them. Oliver Cromwell invaded Ireland. And since that day, has been despised by the Irish. Now, they don't tell you why he invaded Ireland. He invaded Ireland because you had a Protestant minority that was preaching the gospel in Ireland. And they were under severe persecution by the Catholic Church there. And they would take people, and if they refused to repent, they would burn them at the stake, or they would cut their heads off, or whatever the case may be. They would execute them in some way, shape, or form if they refused to return to the Catholic fold. And those that did say, okay, I repent, they'd kill them anyway so they wouldn't change their minds later on. And Cromwell invaded Ireland to prevent that from happening. to put an end to the persecutions that were taking place there. Now, as you hear Irish condemnations of Cromwell, you never hear that particular part. Yeah, he just invaded Ireland. They don't tell you why he did it. My wife's grandmother didn't like to talk about Oliver Cromwell with me. I tried not to. I didn't want to upset her. Now, but the Roman Catholic Church's view of the destruction of the flesh was, we'll execute him. We'll execute him. And it says there at the end of verse 5, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Well, even if they do recant, we're going to kill them anyway to make sure that they stay saved. That they stay sound in the faith. Because after all, they are wavering, and let's make sure we bump them off when they've embraced the right thing. That was official church position in the Catholic Church 500 years ago, or 450 years ago. Okay, does this mean that if we had this particular character who's described there in verse 1, if he was a part of Grace Baptist Church, that when we have gathered together, that we take him outside, and we can bring the barbecue grill over from the Nystrom's, and we'll use that. And we will cook Mr. So-and-so who's involved in this gross immorality, and we will destroy his flesh that his spirit may be saved. Do you think that's the idea? I see head shaking because we just think of it, it's ridiculous. But if it doesn't mean that, what does it mean? Because there were people at one time who looked at this text and used it to justify the Inquisition. What does it mean? Yes?
Didn't they also do exorcisms?
The Catholic Church, to a lesser degree. To a lesser degree. But that when you had people that had embraced the gospel and rejected Roman Catholic doctrine, that was not an exorcism issue. All right, the idea of the destruction of the flesh. What happens? Two things. We looked at this when we were going through 1 John. I want you to go ahead and turn to 1 John chapter 5. Verse 16, if any man see his brother, another believer, sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Now, it does not say, he does not define which is which. My impression is that one is one that is repented of and the other one is not, although we don't have any criteria that is laid out there. And I used as an illustration Sam Kinison, who was a supposed comedian back in the 80s, who at one time had been a gospel preacher and had, because of some circumstances, some sin that he was involved in, had disqualified himself from the ministry and had lapsed into great bitterness because he was no longer able to preach, and turned his back on the Lord and had a comedy routine that mocked the things of God. And he pursued this career and was on national television. He was on Saturday Night Live. He was in a lot of these shows and stuff like that. Very popular fella. And died in a car wreck as a fairly young man. He was killed in a car wreck. And I believe that this fella probably was indeed a born-again believer, and God took him. God took him. If somebody persists in their sin, God doesn't give a timetable anywhere in the scripture, but if you have somebody who truly is born again and they are utterly unrepentant and pursue their course of sin with contempt for God, and yet they truly are born again people, God will take them. They will die sooner than they would have otherwise. And I think that is one of the aspects or one of the answers for verse 5 in 1 Corinthians 5, that fits, the destruction of the flesh, results of his sin, unrepentant sin, will result in his early demise. Also, a great deal of sin results in early death anyway. We're celebrating the anniversary of Woodstock. And most of us, there's a couple, three people in here that are not old enough to remember Woodstock. I am barely old enough to remember Woodstock. That the people who were performers and the musicians of that same era, and we can look at the musicians from the 70s and all this other stuff, the pop musicians, the rock musicians. Do these guys die of old age? Why not? Drugs and everything else. I mean, you know, these guys don't generally die of old age. You got a few exceptions. But most of these people die as a result, the consequence, the direct consequence of their sin. The drinking, the alcohol, the drugs, the all the immorality and everything that goes with this. These people, and the same thing's true with your Hollywood crowd. A lot of these folks don't live to be old people. And it's the natural temporal consequences of their sin.
I think too, whenever I hear them talking about Woodstock, the first thought comes in is hearing the cleanup crew's comments of what went on there. They said they just couldn't believe the filth and all of that.
Oh yeah.
And so an unhealthy lifestyle doesn't lead a long life either.
No. But that's all it's all tied together. And so the destruction of the flesh is, the natural consequence of that kind of lifestyle. And also you're dealing with a shortening of life by divine judgment, by divine intervention. Now, the end result is that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. If we believe in the security of the believer, if this unrepentant one is actually born again, then they are secure in heaven. They may lose temporal reward, but they are secure as far as their ultimate salvation is concerned. They may suffer temporal consequences, but they'll be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, I jumped. I did destruction of the flesh. Deliver unto Satan. What's that? We got 1 minute. Deliver unto Satan.
Anyway.
What's that?
He's already living that way anyway.
He's living that way anyway.
So might as well just make it official. You're living like the world.
All right. If you expel this person from the church, and that means that they are expelled from the membership, generally speaking, it also means they are not welcome in the membership or even to attend. It also means that there is to be no, I mean, you're polite. You see them in town, you may say hello, praying for you. But there's not to be social interaction unless there's repentance. Mentioned before that the idea of the Amish, Old Order, and Old Order Mennonite, they practice shunning. Well, guess what? We're supposed to do that under the right circumstances. You know, if I happen to wear buttons instead of using pins, that doesn't mean you shun me. But if there is unrepentant sin, somebody's been disciplined from the church, they've gone through the process that we described in the last couple weeks, and they're still unrepentant, they're living in the community, so like that, the Bible says that you are to treat them as you would an unsaved person. The idea is to win them. But at the same time, you can't fellowship, in the true sense of the word, with an unrepentant believer. So until they repent, there can't really be fellowship with that person. And therefore, if they can't fellowship with God's people, then they are by default cast back into the domain of Satan. Because the enclave of God's people is the church. And you've expelled them from that by their own actions. And therefore, they are thrust back into the domain of Satan. But the goal is repentance and restoration. And in my years in the ministry, I've seen both. I've seen the unrepentant, and I've seen folks on several occasions that did something horrible. They got it right, and years down the road, you would be, you're total, if you found out about something in their past, so-and-so? No. Because they're serving the Lord. They love the Lord. As a matter of fact, in some cases I'm familiar with, it's better now than it was before. And that's the goal. That's the goal. All right, any questions or comments? Real quick. Yes?
Sometimes they have children, and the adults are being shunned, and the children are suffering.
Yeah.
Because they're shunned also.
But the children don't have to be shunned. They shouldn't be.
But you're not going to visit them. Fellowshipping part, the kids lose out.
But we can make a... Now, see, here's the issue, because it still falls back to the parents.
That's right.
Because there can be arrangements made for the children to be picked up by somebody else from the church, and they can still attend. But if the parents are unrepentant, very often, their pride in their sin, their refusal to repent, comes back on the children, because they will not allow their children to attend,
to participate,
because they want to revel in their sin. Mm-hmm. So really, it falls back to the parents still. It's not the church's fault. The church has a responsibility. And if bystanders are hurt, it is the fault of the unrepentant. The church has a responsibility. Pardon me?
That's a choice that God lets happen. Whether to let the children see that this is the way it is or something more.
Yeah, and also, as I was mentioning at the beginning, that you get two reactions from churches that actually practice discipline. One is you get people that are outraged and angry that so-and-so did such-and-such, and they're just in a rage about it. And then you got others that are just grieved over the situation and desperately want to see the person repent. And if you have the second type of thing, and the children see that, that makes a world of difference. If you have a church that is spiteful, that undoes the purpose of the thing in the first place. And so the church needs to make sure that they have the right attitude when it comes to this kind of thing. And like I said, I've seen both. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace and for your mercy, that restoration is possible. And Father, I rejoice in that I have seen it a number of times. And Father, we ask that if this sort of thing were to ever occur here at Grace Baptist Church, that we would respond properly and that repentance would occur. Help us to remember what the Word has to say, that we would ourselves not complicate and compound the sin, but endeavor to by your grace, fix the problem. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.